And we are back.
Yep.
Okay, Acts chapter 15. What we've just seen is the beginning of the spread of gospel among the nations of the earth. So now, by the time we get to Acts 15, we have people who are part of the kingdom of God, that is recognizing Jesus as Lord, the one God has put in charge of the world, not only in Jerusalem and Judea, but in Samaria and right up this coast as far as Antioch, where there's a lot of believers, into Cyprus, over into Pisidia and Galatia, Cilicia, where Paul himself comes from, and probably down into Ethiopia. Like, this is way, way bigger than the kingdom of David ever was. What do all these people have in common? Some of them are Jewish, some are not. How do they do life together? And that question becomes a big topic in the church. Are these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people from other nations, who want to identify with the Jewish Messiah and live as his kingdom, do they have to become Jews? Acts 15. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, you must become Jewish, because that was the marker of Judaism, or one of the markers of Judaism. In fact, in the centuries since Babylon destroyed Israel as a nation, Israel had struggled to keep their identity. The Jewish people had been fiercely protective of their identity. So circumcision of baby males was a marker that these people were part of the covenant people, because God gave that to Abraham, commissioned them that they needed to be obedient, and that's one of the markers that you're part of the covenant people. Keeping the Sabbath was another marker. Every Jewish person needed to keep the Sabbath. Eating kosher foods was another marker of the Jewish people, and ethnicity. You could only marry into another family of someone else who was also Jewish so that we keep the Abrahamic bloodline going. Those four things were the big boundary markers that identified who were the people of God. So all these non-Jewish people that Paul says are people of God as well, don't they have to comply with the boundary markers and keep the covenant regulations and laws, specifically circumcision, Sabbath, kosher laws, and ethnicity? In other words, they have to become Jews by committing to this. Isn't that what they have to do? And some are saying, yes, they must do this. Now, we know that this is one of the things that the Pharisees were big on, complying with the law of Moses. The things taught by Moses is the laws that are in the first five books, the Pentateuch. And this brought them into sharp dispute and debate with Paul and Barnabas, because Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, you don't have to do this. These people are recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, whom God has provided for Israel and for the nations. So what these Jews and Gentiles have in common is not that they are all part of the Sinai covenant, but that they all give their allegiance to Christ. So they're not saved by being circumcised. They're saved because they trust the Messiah through faith in Christ, is the phrase that we're used to hearing. But faith is trust, loyalty to, and Christ means the anointed ruler. So their allegiance to the anointed ruler is what saves them, rather than circumcision, Sabbath laws, kosher, all of the markers. They don't have to become Jewish. They just have to have that trust in and allegiance to the Jewish Messiah to be part of the kingdom of God. It's different from how it was in Old Testament times. And this is a huge question. Any of you who have ever spoken to Seventh-day Adventist will have faced some of this question. Seventh-day Adventist people, some of them more than others, are very hard and fast on you must keep all these Old Testament laws, so you must not eat pork and you must not work on the Sabbath. And so there's all sorts of laws that you must obey if you want to be a follower of Jesus. Now, for many of us without a Jewish background, this is like, huh? Where'd that come from? But for those who were Jews, wanting to say, yes, we think Jesus is the Messiah, but seeing these people who are not complying with all the Sinai laws, that was incongruent. So there's a big fight breaking out within the church between those who say, yes, you have to become Jewish to be saved, and those who are saying, no, you just need to give your allegiance to the one that God has anointed, that's all. So they get together in Jerusalem to discuss this big topic. And this is actually quite important. It becomes definitive for how salvation works. We're going to skip down to verse 7. This is in the notes at the bottom of page 45 and onto the top of page 46. Got a volunteer from the back to read Acts 15, 7 to 11.
After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, but he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that never we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are.
Okay. So, Peter reminds them of this particular occasion. This was dealing with Cornelius, wasn't it? Where God accepted the Gentiles and poured his Holy Spirit out on them and told Peter, what I have cleansed, you must not call unclean. And so Peter says, well, then be baptized. But he doesn't say get circumcised and keep this. So Peter was convinced that this was a God thing, not tied to the laws of the Old Testament covenant, but simply tied to allegiance in Christ. And so he says, we, that's the Jewish people, we believe that it is through grace, of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are saved the same as they are. In other words, we Jewish people are not saved by keeping the Old Testament laws. We're saved because of the astounding generosity of Jesus, who is Lord, the one God has placed in charge of us. We're rescued through his generosity, through his kindness, through his inclusion, just the same as the Gentiles were. And then they listened to Paul and Barnabas telling these amazing stuff that was evidence that, yes, that's what God was saying and doing among the Gentiles. And finally, James begins to explain, summing up what everybody has said so far. And this is important for us to read the conclusion that James said. So we're going to read from verses 13 to 17.
James spoke up, brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with these, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruin I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles will bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things.
Okay. So James summarizes the discussion. He's kind of the chairman of the Jerusalem church. And this is not James the apostle. James, the brother of John, is already dead, right? So this is another James, most likely the brother of Jesus. Jesus had several brothers, and James was one of those. So I'm guessing it's Jesus' brother. And he summarizes what God did through Peter, Cornelius. And then he says, what Peter's talking about matches up with what God promised through the prophet Amos. Afterwards, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Now, what Amos was talking about, there was a divided kingdom, Judah and Israel. Israel had created kings that were outside of the reign of the son of David. Israel fell to Assyria. The king of Assyria settled the northern region with Gentiles. So if that region is going to come back under a son of David, then even people who are not Jewish have to be included. That's what James is making of the text. And so that's what he says. The rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who hear my name, says the Lord who does these things. That's James's understanding of Amos the scripture confirming the experience of Peter. Now, this changes everything. Previously, the Jewish people were God's chosen people. Now, the chosen people of God not only includes those who are actually descendants from Jacob, but it includes Galatians, and Syrians, and Phrygians, and Ethiopians. People together forming the chosen people because they're in Christ, the chosen one. So that completely reframes who are the people of God. Thoughts or comments? Does that make sense? The inclusion of the Gentiles? How was God ever going to deal with the nations to set his people free? He was going to include the nations under the Messiah. Consequently, the Gentiles, who are now the chosen people of God, along with the Jewish people, are not becoming Jews. Therefore, they don't have to be circumcised. Those who said at the beginning of the chapter, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved, they're wrong. That's the decision that the Jerusalem Council reaches. So we're going to pick it up at verse 28, as the council agrees to send out a letter to the churches with the conclusion they have made on this matter. So from verse 28 to 29.
It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirement. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things.
That's an interesting list. In the book of Exodus, there's a whole lot of laws about how they are to live. In the book of Leviticus, there's so many laws about what's clean and unclean, and it takes like 20 odd chapters to tell the whole story. In the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, it's like books and books and books of laws that were set for the Jewish people through the Sinai covenant that they had to keep. And the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 doesn't say you all have to keep all these Jewish laws. What it says is, don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Don't eat the blood of the animal or strangled animals, because that's the blood is still in them. And stay away from sexual immorality. In the Jewish thinking, that's something that Gentiles were expected to do, and therefore that needed to be spelled out too. And that's it. It's like, this is not the Ten Commandments, let alone five books of Torah. Now, it's interesting when you look back into the Old Testament covenants. The covenant God made with Israel at Sinai is not required of the Gentile people. The covenant God made with Abraham when he said, and you will be my chosen people, is not required of these people. That was the circumcision covenant. But there's one covenant before those two. In the book of Genesis, there's a covenant that God made with all people. You know anything about that covenant? In Genesis chapter 9, God made a covenant with you and your descendants, which is actually all the peoples of the earth, according to this narrative, and with every living creature and the birds and the livestock, and it's even my covenant with the earth. So God makes this covenant after the flood with the whole earth. Now, what's going on? Well, the flood came because violence had taken over the earth. That's in Genesis chapter 6. Afterwards, God meets with Noah. Noah's been obedient to God. He's rescued the animals and God has rescued the humans, because ultimately humans were put in charge of the animals. That was our task in Genesis 1, all the different creatures of the earth. And God was in charge of the humans. So as the humans rescued the animals, God rescued the humans. That's how the world was saved in Noah's day. So God meets with Noah and says to him, I'm going to restore the way I set things up in the first place. Be fruitful, multiply. This echoes of Genesis 1, right? But we've got to deal with this violence stuff, because that's the thing that caused all the problems in the first place. Now, I know you're killing and eating animals. I had never given you that animals for food before, but if you want to do that, that's okay. You can do that. But you can't kill each other, and you must not eat blood. So in this covenant that God makes with the whole world, don't eat the blood, don't eat the strangled animals. The background for what God is requiring here in Acts 15 is there in the book of Genesis, in the first covenant God made with them. So in effect, what God is doing here is establishing a new covenant in Christ for all the peoples of the earth. And this new covenant is the fulfillment of all the promises God made to Israel in the Sinai covenant. It is the fulfillment of all the promises God made to David about his son being king forever. It is the fulfillment of the whole Abraham story and the reason that God made a covenant with Abraham. And it's the fulfillment of the covenant God made with Noah, because God is now bringing all the peoples of the earth back under his authority in the Christ. It seems to me that's where these guys are coming from as they spell out what's expected of the Gentiles. Not the Jewish covenant, the Sinai covenant, but the covenant of God's leadership for all the peoples of the earth is essentially what this one seems to be echoing to me. What do you think?
So does that verse apply to the Jewish people at that time or just the Gentiles?
It applies to everybody because everybody's under Christ. Now, many Jewish people will want to continue with some of the Old Testament laws from Sinai, and they have the privilege to do that. Remember Peter said, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." So he'd continue with those practices. Paul still goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He cuts his hair. He takes a vow. He's doing Old Testament stuff because that's his family tradition, but he's not requiring all of the Gentiles. So the Jewish people may want to do the stuff that makes them part of the family and not have the rest of the family thinking they're just given up on God, but it isn't required of them because Jews and Gentiles are saved by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. That's what Peter said, wasn't it? We believe it's through grace that we Jews are saved just as they are. Does that answer your question? Yeah.
Yeah, I want to make a point about abstaining from blood, because that's what the JWs use to tell their followers to refuse blood transfusion.
Oh, sure, sure.
Yeah, which is a misinterpretation.
So why did the council leave out the Old Testament laws to the Gentiles?
Why didn't the council?
Why did they leave like they didn't mention it?
Because it's not a requirement of the Gentiles.
So does that mean that it doesn't apply to us?
Yes.
We are Gentiles?
Yes.
Because that covenant was made with the Jews.
That's correct. God made that covenant with Israel. Hear, O Israel. Even the Ten Commandments introduced with, "I am the God who brought you out of Egypt," right? This is clearly the Sinai connection between God and his people rather than a set of requirements on Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean that you just say, "Oh, well, all that stuff's irrelevant. I can do whatever I like." You still need to ask, why was God giving them these laws? What does it say about the character of God? How do we represent God? But that the legal requirement of that stuff does not transfer from Sinai to the covenant under Christ. That Sinai covenant is not a requirement for Christians. That's what this chapter's saying.
Could you please make a comment? Food sacrificed to idols, 1 Corinthians 8. Don't want to say contradiction. How do you interpret?
Oh, goodness. Okay.
Sorry.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Corinthians have written to Paul and they are saying to him, "We know that the idols are nothing."
Yeah.
And so the fact that some people in the marketplace are killing animals and offering it to the gods, that's just a waste of time and effort. It's just nothing. So we can eat that and it doesn't harm us because there's no such thing. There's no other gods. There's only one God. So it's meaningless. Paul says, yes, but consider what the rest of the people in the marketplace think when you eat this, or when you invite people around and you're eating this stuff. Consider how it impacts people.
Impacts as in your brother who might have a weak conscience.
Or a neighbour who thinks, oh, these people are quite happy with honouring the other gods.
It's even wider than the Christian community.
Yes, okay. It's definitely wider than the Christian community, yeah.
Okay.
Just one more question. Abstaining from blood, that means do we need to eat kosher food and kosher meat? Because the meat you buy from butchers still full of blood.
The idea here is strangled animals would still have the blood in them, and the blood needs to be drained from the meat before you eat it so that you're not eating the lifeblood of the creature for nefarious purposes. I think that's the idea. It's not that if there's any blood left in there, then you're breaking a law. It's not about that kind of a law, but it is about honouring the life of the creature that God made by draining the blood out before we eat. And that's what happens in pretty much all of our butcher shops in Australia, as far as I know.
Okay, so in the abattoirs, they actually drain the blood?
Sure, they do, yes.
Okay.
that answered the question.
Thanks. Unless you're in Yorkshire and you eat black pudding.
Well, that one might be questionable. That's something that's based on a blood product, so that one might be open for question, eh?
And what does it mean if someone then eats that?
And why are they eating that? Out of ignorance, or they haven't thought about it? You know, so, yeah. Okay, I really want to try to touch chapter 16. Paul sets out to Philippi. Now, Philippi is in Greece, Macedonia, the north part, and the first European who becomes a Christian is a businesswoman named Lydia. And she does provide them with hospitality. I think, was it Carol asking that question before about, do they get some hospitality? Yeah, she invited us into our home. Then they run into trouble. They're going around Philippi. Philippi is a leading Roman colony. So Caesar is big and Rome is big. And as they wander around, there's some people who own a slave, and she is fortune telling for them because she has an evil spirit. So she is twice possessed, once by the slave owners and once by an evil spirit. She's owned. And she keeps calling out and annoying Paul everywhere they go. And Paul eventually gets sick of it and commands the evil spirit to leave her. And she's now useless to the people who owned her and can't make the money that she used to make for them. And they complain to the magistrates, these guys have come into our town and destroyed my livelihood and I deserve compensation. And the magistrates decide we're going to have to hear the case, and they throw these guys into prison. There's a whole lot of stuff. I can't go into why doesn't the New Testament condemn slavery, but that's one of the questions that crops up in this text. What's evident is that money, those who are money makers, those who owned her, are backed by the Roman law. And yet, for Paul, setting a slave free, setting someone who's possessed by an evil spirit free, is something that he just naturally does. And it seriously gets him into trouble. He can end up undermining the Roman Empire if you keep going like this, with setting slaves free, because the whole financial thing, economics, is what drives the community. And that's what drives Australia today. So they're thrown into jail for economic reasons, because her owners, those who possessed her, have lost their money. So what does Paul do? Well, in the middle of the night, they're praying and singing hymns, and suddenly there's an earthquake that shakes the thing, and they are suddenly set free. Now, I've heard this scripture preached from people who say, there it is, praise God, and the chains will fall off and you will be free. Trouble with that is that that's not what Paul says, and it's not what Paul does. Next time he's in prison, he doesn't go, that's right, praise was the key that will open the prison door. Didn't happen ever again. So trying to turn that into a principle is just misusing scripture. What Paul actually does is to not run. God opened the doors. Why doesn't he run? Why doesn't he get out, go somewhere else where he can preach the gospel? Well, the reason he doesn't is because he cares about the jailer. The jailer drew his sword and is about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners have escaped. And Paul says, don't harm yourself. We are all here. So somehow he's convinced the other prisoners to stay as well. So he's not only has it run, they're all there. And now the jail's in a bit of a mess because of the earthquake. So the jailer invites them back to his house and provides them with some hospitality and a decent meal. It's just a magnificent story. And as the jailer is now washing their wounds, because they're beaten the night before, Paul says to him, would you like to be washed? Would you like to be clean as well? And the jailer is baptized. He asks the question, what must I do to be saved? And given the fact that he was just about to run himself through with a sword, I don't know whether he meant that literally or metaphorically. But Paul's answer to him is very simple. Place your trust in Jesus as Lord. Trouble is, for a jailer who gets his pay from Caesar, to call someone else Lord is treason. So what Paul's asking this jailer to do is actually very difficult. to put your trust, give your allegiance to, place your loyalty in Jesus as Lord instead of Caesar as the one who runs the entire Mediterranean. And that's a radical change. The guy does it. He accepts the invitation to make Jesus Lord of everything rather than Caesar. He is baptized. The jailer looks after them. And the next morning, the magistrates, because they've locked them up, think they can just let him go. Paul says to the officers, we're not going to go. You beat us, even though we are Roman citizens. You threw us in prison, and now you want to get rid of us quietly. No, we're not just going to leave. Why did Paul suddenly pull his Roman citizenship card out next morning instead of the night before? He could have saved himself a night in jail. He could have saved himself a lot of pain. He could have saved himself being beaten. The reason he didn't do that previously is he wants to demonstrate to the world the difference between how Jesus reigns and how Caesar reigns. This is what Caesar does. For the sake of the economics in the community, Caesar will threaten and beat and imprison anyone who doesn't match the laws of Rome. And he wants to, he takes delight in demonstrating the difference between these two. But the next morning, the jailer could be in trouble for taking these guys home and letting them out of jail for the night, giving them a nice bed and good. That's not what he was supposed to do. So how does Paul protect the jailer? Well, actually, if these guys were Roman citizens who didn't get treated fairly the night before, but the jailer took them home and treated them really well, suddenly the jailer moves from goat to hero. He's the hero that saved the night because he did look after these guys the way they should have been looked after. Not because Caesar wanted it, but because Jesus wanted it. So what Paul's doing is demonstrating the difference between how human leaders run the world versus how Jesus runs the world. And he wants to suffer to demonstrate the difference. And then he will protect the person who's become a brother by using his Roman citizenship card for that purpose, but not to get himself out of jail. It's just beautiful modelling of what it looks like to be a citizen of King Jesus in a world where rulers rule for the sake of their own power instead. It's a favourite story. I absolutely love this as an example of what the kingdom of God looks like in contrast with the kingdoms of the world, because we're always going to be seeking to do that. We're always going to be seeking to model what it looks like to be a citizen of King Jesus versus a citizen of human powers. So that's what Paul does.
To be both, though. Like, we live in Australia, we have to be both. We have to be.
We are both, but we're looking for opportunities to model Jesus and his authority rather than the authority of our government, which is always going to be, like, Australian law comes from British law, and British law says possession is 9/10 of the law, but Jesus says possession is 9/10 of the problem. Like the slave girl, possessed by slave owners, possessed by evil. Possession and the financial economic control that goes with that is 9/10 of the problem with the world. So we're modelling a totally different economic, totally different way of life, totally different value system.
Legally, you still have to follow the laws of the country.
The laws of the country are there to help and to protect. So we're not suggesting that we all become anarchists and ignore that. But they are totally inadequate when it comes to giving people value. The Roman law allowed her to be owned as a slave. Our laws allow things that are all about how the banks can get paid, how the wealthy can get paid, don't get me started with that. It's not what the community under Jesus was doing, so that they were selling their possessions and giving them to the poor so that there was not a single needy person. It's a different value system that we're modelling.
So the Israeli kibbutz system is almost the closest Christian thing.
Is a?
The kibbutz system in Israel? Community.
Yeah, that's that's yeah, that the kibbutz idea is not modelled on following Jesus' Christian value system. It was simply something that was absolutely necessary after the war, when Jewish people began to come with almost nothing and they were accepted on a communal farm. So it was a practical necessity. It's not exactly how Jesus intends things to be. Interesting, the kibbutz and then all the power struggles that happened within, yeah. They had their problems too. But interesting observation, Walter. Listen, we are out of time. I must let you go. We just barely touched on chapter 16, which please see if you can read the next four chapters for next Wednesday night. So we'll see you next week.